turn to Matthew chapter 4, and our text for this morning is Matthew 4, verses 12 down through verse 17. The evangelist Matthew writes, "Now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Once again, I invite you to pray with me together. Lord, even for such a short time, we are nervous in silence. To be still, to know that you are God. Lord, unplugged from the rings and dings and bells and whistles and even from the voice of man for a few minutes, for a few seconds, for many of us feels strangely uncomfortable. Wondering if the show's going to go on. Wondering if Stephen's had a heart attack and passed out. But Lord, there are many ways that we know about you through quiet and thoughts on your word and what you've already revealed to us. And in this time, I simply urge us together to orient our hearts to receptivity. Not of command, not of control, not of mere gaining of knowledge, but to be still and know that you are God. And through the majesty of the word preached, that we would receive the word not merely as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And so we pray, please, for help and for quietness and for a few moments of timelessness as we hear your word together, that we might reemerge from this place, not just with a few more facts about a passage in the gospel, but with hearts turned towards you in repentance and in faith. And I pray for some in this congregation, for the light to dawn. For some who right now are sitting in the shadow of death, that Jesus would come by his Spirit and shine that we might see. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So imagine for a moment, if you will, that you were assigned the task of creating a movement which would eventually have to have global influence, would have to reach all of the people groups in all of the world. Just ask you, what kind of strategies might you set out at the beginning? And some of you are strategists, some of you are futurists, some of you, just the very hearing of that question, you're thinking, oh, I know what I would do. What I would do is I would assemble a crack team of the greatest of communicators and those who really get the agenda and those who know the goals that we're setting. I would be sure to assemble that team. I would be sure to make sure that they understood the message as quickly as possible. We're likely to think in terms of efficiency. What's the best possible, most streamlined way that we could reach the world? We might ask that question. We might ask questions about quality. How do we make sure that there's a quality control, that when we do this and we make disciples and we reach the world, that we really get the best bang for our buck and we don't waste any money, that we're efficient, we're effective? And how do we do this as quickly as possible? Because if our task is to reach the world, obviously we're good at it if we do it quickly. We're asking questions about what's the most effective way to multiply. Is it by one-on-one, one-on-three, one-on-ten? What are the best ways to communicate? What are the bare essentials of what we need? This is kind of the Spartan plan. What are the ways we could do this? And so if you are given the task of how to reach the world with a particular mission, I suggest that many of us, perhaps not all of you, and some of it's going to be according to personality and even your work, but we're going to tend to think of, in terms of these terms of efficiency, of quality, of speed, of multiplication. And as I come to the passage again this morning, it just strikes me that if these are the agenda for a worldwide movement, Jesus is not a very good leader, which we know is not the case. He is the greatest of leaders, which shows us that when it comes to global influence and strategizing, perhaps we are the ones who have gotten it wrong. Maybe we should learn some things from Jesus. Well, you know, that's a rhetorical question or statement. Of course. The question is what? How does this compare, this efficiency, quality, speed, multiplication? How does that modern view of accomplishing goals and productivity, how does this compare with Jesus' pursuit of such a task? Because he's come from heaven. He's come into the world. He's been appointed by the Father to reach the world, to reach the gospel, take the gospel to all of the nations through his church and through the men that he will train and the people he will instruct and the Spirit and the gifts that he will give. But quite frankly, I've been a pastor of this church for about 18 years, been a member of the church for that long as well. Some of you have been along for the ride for that long or shorter. Many of us have been part of other churches, and we just take a general look. And if we believe that Jesus is sovereign, right? Don't we? We believe that Jesus is in control of his church, and his church is beautiful, and his church is, while at the same time not what she ought to be, at the same time is being used by Jesus to accomplish his purposes in the heavenly places and in the earthly realm. And he is in sovereign control of his church so that nothing that happens is outside of his control. When we just look at the church, and even our church, but the church in general, sometimes we're not very efficient. Sometimes there's a question about the exact quality control of what's going on around here. I mean, look, you're a member, some of you. Look, it's your pastor. What kind of quality control is this? And as far as speed, well, most of you have been around here long enough that things just don't go real fast around here. Unless it's a song that I've set the tempo too quickly for. Multiplication? Well, compared to a lot of churches at their 20-year mark, what are we? As far as the bare essentials, I think we go a little deeper than just the bare essentials around here. Why do we do things this way? Well, some of it is accidental. Some of it is probably sin. Some of it is other things. But it just strikes me that Jesus just doesn't seem to be in a hurry. Just doesn't seem to be in a rush. And I was thinking yesterday, as I was just thinking through this, we have the perfect Son of God. Why doesn't he just go to Jerusalem and say, hey, I'm the guy, and I'm actually God in the flesh, and they said, we'll kill you. And then they go ahead and kill him. And then is 3 years of ministry saved? And then he can go ahead and send his Spirit. But we've got 3 years of walking by a sea, 3 years of standing on a boat, 3 years of sitting and having supper with people, 3 years of taking long walks into Jerusalem with his disciples before there are buses, before there are airplanes, before they don't even take a horse. They don't even take a donkey. They walk all the way to Jerusalem. It just strikes me that the ministry of Jesus is very unlike most modern ministry models. It strikes me very much like the church that we experience. What were his methods of establishing and spreading the kingdom of heaven on earth? And I think if we can get on board with that, really get connected with that, to use a modern metaphor, if we can do that, then I think we'll be on to something. So it just strikes me he's not in a great hurry. And as a matter of fact, there's at this point in verse 12, I want us just to look at his what I'm calling his sudden departure. But it's really, if you know the full story, not a sudden departure. Notice in verse 12. Now, when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, Matthew is doing what's called narratival compression, which means he's not telling us everything. But now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. We're told later in this very same book that of some of the details of how John was arrested. But when we look at what John has to say, we actually find out that there was a time in which Jesus, down in Judea, his ministry overlapped with that of John the Baptist. They were both preaching. They were like co-preachers. They were going throughout the land. They were talking about baptism. They were doing these different things. And actually, before this verse happens, he's already assembled a few of his disciples. Remember when there's the discussion, does anything good come out of Nazareth? There's the discussion of seeing one of the men under a tree. I saw you when you were still under the tree. He says, come see the one who is Messiah. That actually all takes place before this verse. So there's a time period of undisclosed nature, of undisclosed period, that he's actually doing ministry down in Judea. Matthew isn't as concerned with that overlapping period. He's more concerned with the launching of Jesus' ministry up in Capernaum. And that's why there is this narratival compression. It's not because Matthew didn't know. It's because he has a story to tell and he's shaping it in a very specific form. So he wants to get on with the business here. So notice in verse 12, we're told that there is this sudden departure. There's this fuller picture of a southern Judean ministry overlapping John the Baptist. That's JTB's from now on, so you know. And there's the calling of his first disciples, and probably the wedding at Galilee, or at Canaan of Galilee, is also taking place, and where he turns the water into wine. He's already begun his ministry. Matthew just says, okay, I'm breaking off from John's ministry at this point, and we're picking up the story a little bit because the story that I want to tell you really begins up there in Capernaum. We're told that the reason for this quick departure is, or the sudden departure, is John the Baptist's arrest. And if you'll put your finger there and just go over a few verses or a few chapters into chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Just very quickly, and we'll look at it more in months when we get into chapter 14. But here's what happens to get John the Baptist arrested. So Jesus is preaching the same area as John the Baptist. They're moving around. We're told that Jesus' disciples are baptizing, though not he himself. John the Baptist is baptizing. In John chapter 14, verse 1, or excuse me, Matthew 14, 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard, this is Herod Antipas, this is Herod the king's son, one of his sons. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So this is Herod's estimation of his ministry later. But notice in verse 3, for, going back in time before our verse, Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Then you know of the birthday, of the dancing, and of John's head on the plate. All of that happens, which takes us back to chapter 4, verse 12. All of that happens. Jesus hears about John's imprisonment, and then he departs from that area. That segment of his ministry is over. The Judean disciples that he's already gathered together have been to him. He now moves into another area. Now, we're told in verse 12 that also he withdrew into Galilee. The place that he withdraws to is Galilee, first into Nazareth. Remember, that's his hometown. It's where he's grown up, not where he was born, but where he grew up. He goes back to there for some period of time, because we're told in verse 13, and leaving Nazareth. So he goes up to Galilee, where? He goes to Nazareth. After some time, he leaves there and goes to Capernaum. So for all of you geography nuts or otherwise, here's a map. So here's what basically happens. He's down here in this area with John the Baptist. He's in the southern Judea area around the Jordan River. And he is ministering. He's serving. He's doing those things. He's gathering his first disciples. He has the wedding at Cana of Galilee. John the Baptist gets arrested. He decides this is the time. Now that I'm not tethered to John the Baptist anymore, he's going to launch his own ministry. And interestingly, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to the most influential city among all of the Jews, the place of the center of theology and of the worship of the temple. He leaves there. He goes up into Galilee, which is this area up here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River. Here's the Dead Sea. He goes up into the Galilee area. Specifically, he goes to his hometown, Nazareth. He spends some undisclosed amount of time there, but then we're told that he moves from there into Galilee. So here's a little, Capernaum. Here's a little closer shot. Here you'll see Nazareth. He moves from the southern area up into Nazareth, spends some time there, maybe collects his belongings, moves from there with those original disciples up to Capernaum. This is where he's going to spend the majority of his ministry, around the Sea of Galilee. It's a totally different culture. It's a totally different place. There are fishermen there. That's one of the main industries of that area, is the fishermen. We're going to see that this is a place of trade and by which people go back and forth in order to get to the Mediterranean Sea. But I can't overestimate that the wilderness and even Jerusalem, those cultures and everything that's going on there, where he's going, this is another part of the world for him. So he doesn't just go back to his hometown. He goes up to Capernaum. So that orients you, I think, on the map where we are. And what he does at this point, verses 13 and 14, is establishes a new base of ministry. Really, it's his first base of ministry. This is the place that he's going to primarily, up around that Sea of Galilee, and particularly Capernaum, he's going to spend 3 years. Now, what's interesting to me is that he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go there and start with the movers and shakers. He doesn't start befriending the Pharisees. He doesn't go to the high priest. He totally ignores the system of politicians and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he goes to this place that is despised by the Jews. And I'll explain that in just a moment. In verses 13 through 14, we're told, verse 13, he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So the basic location is Capernaum, which means the town of Nahum, which doesn't help us because we don't know what that means other than it's the town of Nahum. But that's the name of the place, the location, which this segment, what he does here is initiates a new and independent stage in his ministry, separate from John the Baptist for the first time. Up to this point, there's a close association there's separation. Now, we're told that when we think about the reasons, why is it that Jesus did this? First of all, we're told in the text itself explicitly, he did this to fulfill prophecy. We're told in the verse 14, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, he moves to Capernaum, he moves to the territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. I'll explain that in a moment. He does that in order that the words of the prophet Isaiah, Matthew's still hot and heavy about this idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So he does it, first of all, to fulfill what the prophet spoke. And I'm going to suggest practically, we're not told out of this text, but practically, here's what I think is going on. First, this is outside of Jerusalem, which, as I've already mentioned, has the high priest, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These are the most conservative group of people in all of the Hebrew Jewish world, of all of the people. If you want to change a group of people, you don't go to Jerusalem. It's like showing up at Mecca, deciding to evangelize Muslims. It's that. To go into the middle of Mecca, to stand in the middle and say, hey, would you guys be interested in talking about Jesus a little bit and how he's the Son of God? You better not do that for numbers of reasons. But one of them, just sociologically, there's no way you're going to make headroom there. What you're going to do is get those on the margins of Islam. What you're going to do is those who have been somewhat westernized and Americanized. You're going to go into some lands where they're out in the country rather than in the centers, because conservatism, which we think of often in good terms, and we saw that this morning. But when you get a group of people and crowds of people that are the most conservative and careful and judgmental and protective of their system, you don't typically go in the middle in order to evangelize. That's one of the reasons I don't think Jesus goes into Jerusalem. What he does is he moves to the outskirts of Judaism itself, where there's an overlap of cultures, where there's more of a liberal open-mindedness, because already some of these Jewish people have already somewhat absorbed the Hellenistic culture. They dress differently. They've learned Greek. They're more open to new ideas. They're more liberal socially, culturally, and they're more open to listen to new ideas. And if you don't think that's true, contrast their willingness to hear and the scribes and the Pharisees who keep showing up in Capernaum. Right? Those are the bad guys. Dun, dun, dun. You know, they show up. And he's preaching and the people are, wow, we've never heard anybody speak like this. This is amazing. And they're listening and they're asking questions. The Pharisees aren't asking genuine questions. They're asking questions to trap him. They have an agenda. Why? Because they are the keepers. They're the most careful. They're the most conservative. They're not open to new ideas. They're not really interested about, I mean, think about what they do with Jesus. Jesus, what do they do with him? He refutes them at every turn. They say something and they put him to shame and they don't go, oh, gee, you're right. They go, we hate him and we will kill him. They see his miracles and they go, oh, that's a demon doing that there. That's what that is. That's the devil. He's doing that by the devil. And he's like, really? That really? So when have you ever known the devil to heal? When have you ever known the devil to do good? When have you known the devil to open blind eyes? If I'm doing that by the power of Beelzebub, then Satan is divided against himself. It doesn't even make sense. And so they see what other people see. They hear what other people hear. And they don't see and hear in Jesus these things and fall at his feet because they have an agenda. So to go into Jerusalem, quite frankly, would be foolish. So what does he do? He strategically goes into a place where people are open and there's fresh air. I think that's a huge thing. to go places where people aren't just breathing in the smells of a city and to go where there's oxygen and fresh air and beauty and glory, I think there's something to that. So first of all, it's out of conservative Jerusalem. It's also outside of his hometown. And we know how that goes when he goes back to Nazareth. He says, hey, I'm the guy. And they're like, no, we know you. You're not the guy. He's like, really, I'm the guy. No, okay, we're going to kill you now. But we don't find any of that kind of opposition from the people in general around the Sea of Galilee. I mean, it's really remarkable. But in particular, here's what I think is going on. God is taking Jesus to the country. He's taking him to people who are more multicultural. They are dealing with Gentiles. They are dealing with different ideas. They are open. They are listening. And not only that, he's got things to teach them about the gospel that are only going to take place in a cultural, agricultural, and even fishing setting. In other words, God had prepared this area as the particular theater in which Jesus was going to come so that his parables, so that his teaching, so that the emphasis of his ministry would all be in the context of that particular area. God had prepared this special place for Jesus to come to launch his ministry and to show forth the glory of the kingdom. That's some of what is going on there. So why not Nazareth? Why not Samaria? Why not Jerusalem? I think God had particularly prepared this area for the display of the glory of his son. Now, what we get in verse 15 is what I'm calling a comprehensive description. OK, so some of that, obviously, that last point was a bit conjectural. You'll have to figure out whether it's valid or not. I've given you my arguments why I won't argue it again. But number three, a comprehensive description. What he does is in verse 13, what Matthew does is speaks of the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then he goes back and quotes from the book of Isaiah. And the quote that he gives there actually gives several descriptors of that area. He could have just left it at Naphtali and Zebulun, but he gives several descriptors, which I want us to look at. First of all, this comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, or at least some form of it. It's not exactly Hebrew. It's not exactly the Septuagint. It's probably some other mixed version. We don't know for sure, but this is a version that he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, which is right in the middle of the section speaking of the glory of the Messiah, the glory of the Christ, and all that he is to do. But notice these several descriptors. First of all, he gives a tribal description of the area where Jesus' ministry is going to be. Now, all these are important, so please hang with me. The area that he's going to minister is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. It is the northernmost tribes in that area. He goes to the outskirts. Again, doesn't start in Jerusalem, but goes there. But Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the 12 tribes that when Joshua comes into the land and they cast lots and they apportion out, these are two particular areas of these two particular tribes. Now, what's interesting to me is if you think of Jesus as a new Joshua, he's going in to conquer the area. And I want us to just for a moment consider the grace of God, because what did Joshua do when he went and sent his representatives in? What did they do when they came into those various tribal areas?
Right? What did they do to the Gentiles? They killed them wholesale.
They came in and they said, this is our land. God gave it to you. We're killing you. That's how the kingdom of God was established in the Old Testament. Now look at the kingdom of God arriving. It's not death and judgment, but grace and mercy. He is the new Joshua coming into the tribal lands to establish his kingdom, but it's very different than the Old Testament. It's very different than what God was doing through Israel. So he comes in, first of all, into these first top territories. And I'm going to suggest he begins to make his way down because he's spreading the gospel of the kingdom in those tribal areas so that God may be glorified in them. That's the first thing. Second thing, geographically, it's the way of the sea. It is the way of the sea. What does this mean? Well, some people say it refers to the Sea of Galilee, which is really more like a large lake. But some of the commentators I read, and I tend to agree, is that this is the way of the sea, meaning this is the way that the Gentiles from Assyria, from Babylon, from up in the Fertile Crescent, they would bypass this area, or they would pass through this area in order to get, let me get my map right, so they would come from the Fertile Crescent, they would come through the Sea of Galilee. This is a fishing town. This is a place they can find supplies. It's a place they can find food. It's a place they can find water. They can be supplied. They then continue to make their way over to the Mediterranean Sea for the purpose of selling and trading and doing merchant work and that kind of thing. So that's why I say this area would have seen a lot of traffic back and forth by whom? Gentiles. So while Jesus mostly limits his ministry, I'm suggesting he is also planting seeds that when they begin to sprout are going to be mission spreading opportunities. The third thing is that the description as I'm giving it here is subversive. Now this is a bit of a perplexing thing. I can't go back to the map, it'll mess everything up too badly. But if you think about the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan, and Jerusalem, he speaks of Galilee beyond the Jordan. What does that mean? Well, you tend to think of something beyond something. This is here, and this is beyond that. But the commentators point out that that's not really a good description. Some people try to retranslate it like next to the Jordan or something like that. And none of them probably fit. But what one of the commentators, I think it was D.A. Carson, points out is that this is the description of this area from the Gentiles' perspective, i.e. Assyria and Babylon. In other words, this isn't the Jew describing the area of Galilee, which Jesus is going to come into, but rather it's the pagan's description of the place of Messiah's coming is over on the other side beyond the Jordan. And I'm suggesting that this is being pointed out and this is being prophesied because, again, Jesus is planting seeds. God is planting seeds that what is going on up around the Sea of Galilee is not just a Jewish thing. This is a global, worldwide movement that he's establishing. And then lastly, it's missional. It is that place called the Galilee of the Gentiles. That's what the Pharisees, that's what the conservative Jews would have called it. That's what they called it even in Isaiah's day. And why did they call it that? Because these two particular places in the land were places when Assyria came in and later when Babylon came in, they extricated the Jews from those areas and implanted Gentiles to mix in and intermingle and intermarry. In other words, these weren't the pure people. These weren't the holy people. This wasn't the pure culture. This wasn't the holy culture. This wasn't Jerusalem. Rather, this was the Galilee of the Gentiles. And you got to kind of say it in your mind like that. Maybe throw some in there or something. This is the Galilee of the Gentiles or something. In other words, this isn't a compliment. This is where the Gentiles are. And the fact that Jesus would not go to Jerusalem to pronounce himself as the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Anointed One, I'm here from my throne. The fact he would go to the Galilee of the Gentiles was one of the very stumbling blocks with which the Pharisees and Sadducees, when they heard the disciples, they had the accent of those kinds of people up north. Similar to the way northerners listen to Southerners and say, oh, that twang and everything just shows ignorance. That's the kind of arrogance that you have from Jerusalem people listening to the Northern Galilee people. You, You were one of them. You are hillbillies. You are hicks. And not only that, you are the guys who aren't even pure enough to just stay Jewish. You are mixing with the Gentiles. You're living in the land with them. You sell them fish. You're interacting with them. You're supporting their trade as they go back and forth to the sea. That's those people. And they may be Jews, but they're compromising Jews. And Jesus says, that's where I'm going. This is a place compared to Jerusalem of an incredibly mixed history, a mixed culture, and less entrenched in Judaism itself that Jesus is going to go. Some of the most conservative, theologically astute and committed people are the hardest people to reach for the gospel. And so Jesus doesn't begin there. He doesn't launch his ministry in Jerusalem. He goes to launch his ministry in this Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, fourth, what we see is that there is a significant message in verse 17. Now, some of you just noticed I skipped over 16. That was on purpose. I'll come back. Verse 17, there's a significant message. And it's the message which we're told in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Now, some of us may think, OK, what does that mean? Well, he had his rolling pulpit and he, roll it up here, guys. And he set it up. And, hey, cool. Test one, two. And then he would preach. But the word does not mean preach in the Western cultural sense. It is a specific word which in the Greek means one who is a herald or an announcer. It would be someone who is a representative of a king. And this is keruso. It's a whole group of words which means a person. And this doesn't mean lecture. And it doesn't even mean teacher. It means proclaimer or herald. And the idea is this word was used for somebody who the king pulled aside, who had probably good vocal cords and had good enunciation, could talk to large groups of people. He's kind of like a town crier. If you got a guy who's like, hear ye, you're probably not going to hire that guy as a town crier. But the word means somebody who's been employed for the purpose of making the announcements of the king, which totally goes in with what we hear here. Which is, he is proclaiming, he is announcing, he is heralding, he is published. And I found out one of the cool etymological geeky things I found is publish has the same root etymology as public. Okay, so when you publish something, you're making it public. Most of us go, duh, but it just keeps me out. So he's publishing the gospel. He is heralding the gospel. He's not first and foremost debate. He's just coming in and saying, hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. That's the message. And what a simple message. Let me see if you all can do that. Repeat after me. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. You know how to preach the gospel now. Evangelism 101. You can do it. You can start it. How many people are you going to tell the gospel this week? I don't know enough. No, I just taught you. Let's say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. What's your excuse? Well, I don't have all the answers. Yeah, you don't have to announce the kingdom, to publish the kingdom, to herald the kingdom. You can just say, hey, did you know the kingdom of heaven is here? What does that mean? That's a great question. Let's talk about that. Let's read the Bible. Let's read Mark. You know, we're just studying Matthew, and that's a great question. There's all the follow-up, but that's what he's doing. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Now, obviously, there's more than that that can be said. But can it be that we just complicate it sometime? What does that mean? It means the king has come. Well, who's the king? I'm glad you asked. It's Jesus. Well, why is Jesus king? I'm glad you asked. Because God began to work through a story and he established him as king and he's now ruling in heaven and earth and he's going to come and judge the world. What does it mean? So there's more to come? Yeah, there's more to come. But that's essentially what Jesus is going around. That's the basic message. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. It's arrived. Now, there's more to come. But essentially, it's arrived because the king has come. And so Jesus is going around. He's proclaiming this very simple thing, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I won't get into it now, but there's a theology called the already and not yet. So that doesn't mean that all of the kingdom has come and everything is what it should be, but it doesn't mean it's inaugurated. It has begun. It's the first 100 days, so to speak, of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has not yet established everything and not yet done everything he will one day do, but the business is at hand and it's going on, and he has been inaugurated into office, and that's what is happening as he announces it. And what he says is, well, if somebody says, well, okay, what should I do? You should repent. What does that mean? I'm not that bad of a person. No, it means get in the kingdom. It means stop living outside of the kingdom. It means get in the kingdom. It means living under the rule and reign of Jesus. It means knowing him. It means loving him. It means following him. It means being his disciple. And the Bible is the place where it tells us all those things. So he says that repentance is the proper response. Now, that's just the face value. That's what's going on. So Jesus is walking around with his disciples that he will choose. And we have in verse 18, Jesus calls his first disciples. That's an ESV title. We've already seen that he's actually already called some of the disciples. But he begins to raise up these other men and train them. But what is the reality? What in reality is happening when Jesus and his disciples walk around and say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that brings us to number five, back in verse 16. I want us to see the glorious reality. What do you have is a man walking around, preaching the gospel, teaching the word, announcing the kingdom, but there's something exquisite that is going on here. In verse 16, we're told, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. So let's just cogitate on that for a minute. Notice this, first of all, the description of the people. People dwelling in darkness. So think Narnia. Always Christmas, or always winter, never Christmas. Think of the land of darkness. Think about movies or the cave, Plato's The Cave. Or think of whatever you think of what it would be like just to dwell in darkness all the time. To live there. You've probably read the reports in places like Antarctica, whichever place that people live, where they live there, or up in the far north, or in places like Buffalo or the Pacific Southwest or Northwest, where there are long periods where there's very little sunshine, the suicide rate like soars. It's just depressing. But they hope maybe we'll get a sunshine here. Maybe we'll get a little here. Maybe it'll break through the clouds here. But imagine living all of your life in darkness. And imagine you had never experienced light, but you had an inner hunger for light. These are people just dwelling in darkness. For those of you who have read The Great Divorce, think about the city. People just expanding and ever expanding. And these people hate one another so much. I'll give you a little bit of The Great Divorce. These people hate somebody. It's really a form of kind of purgatory, pre-hell kind of a thing. But people come there, they arrive there, and they hate one another so much, they start moving out of the city further and further away. And whenever they see somebody, they're like, ah! And they move out further, and they build houses. So the center of the city, there's all of these houses and shops and everything, and they're completely uninhabited because everybody hates one another so much. That's where Lewis finds himself in the middle of that story. But that's the people just dwelling and living in darkness. He goes on to describe them. The parallel here is those who are dwelling in the region and shadow of death. So they're not only in darkness, but there's a shadow there. How do you have shadows where there's darkness? It's a multiplying of metaphors. So imagine living in a place of darkness, and it's a region, and they're under the shadow of death. There's something, they know there's something worse coming. That's exactly what Lewis does in The Great Divorce, is there's this sense of one day light is going to dawn or it's going to be completely out. So in this land of darkness, people are living in this darkness and they're blind, and yet they're living and they're trying to live their lives and they're trying to do their things, but they're just blind people. And imagine then people show up into that land and say, hey, this is actually not a land of darkness. I can see. The person who comes into a land of darkness and says they can see is considered a madman. And that's exactly what Jesus and his disciples do. My brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we do. We walk into people's lives who are blind and living in darkness, and we say, there is light that you can see. And they say, you're mad. There's no such thing as light, except for metaphorically. There's no real light. There's no real truth. And so Jesus, as he is proclaiming, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's happening? There are these people who are dwelling in darkness. There's people who are have death looming over them, like it's getting ready to fall on them and crush them and kill them and put them in darkness forever. Jesus shows up with his disciples and he's preaching on the seashore. He's hanging out with them at their home. And what does the prophet say? What is happening is they have seen a great light. Jesus is that light. The message of the kingdom is the light. Suddenly, there are people who are hearing the preaching of Jesus and they are seeing Jesus. And they say, not that they just see him, but he is actually the light. He is the light that casts light on everything else. And by him, I see everything else. So Jesus isn't just something that's illuminated for me. He is the light that puts everything else into perspective. He is the light. And they have seen this great light, this dwelling in the region and shadow of death. The light has dawned. What is it that's walking on the shores of Galilee? It's a dawned light. It is the light of the world. It is the life and light of men. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom this world dwelt in darkness. And now in this place, very unexpected and very unassuming. Because John says, we saw his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son. But Isaiah also tells us that there is nothing about him. He wasn't particularly good looking. He was not the GQ Messiah. How's it going? How you guys doing? Yeah. Oh, what? I'm refraining myself. My imagination is going wild. But he wasn't that. And he wasn't the, my peace I leave to you. The Hollywood Messiah. At least the older Hollywood Messiah. He wasn't that. He looked over, and there's a guy scratching his feet when they itched. Not trying to be irreverent, but scratching his feet, eating a piece of bread, talking to his disciples, said, hey, bring the kids to me. Bring the kids, and he said, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Blessed are the meek. And they attack him, and he doesn't attack back. That's the light that has come into the world. The light has dawned. That's the light sitting in their living room. That's the light walking on the seashore. See, that's the light standing out there on the boat. And we've been in darkness, and there are people who are being awakened just at his very presence. They are seeing that the light has dawned. This is the glorious reality. Jesus starts in what was considered to be the darkest of places by the Jews. The Jews just said, Galilee of the Gentiles, Zebulun and Naphtali, that's a God-forsaken land. That's a place of darkness. Jesus said, that's exactly where I'm going to go. That's exactly where I'm going. So that those of you who think you can see will be blind. And those who are blind may see. Several points of application. First, it is the presence of Jesus himself that is the bringing of light into our darkness. To paraphrase again, to paraphrase C.S. Lewis, I don't believe in Christianity because I see it, but that because by it I see all things. I don't believe in Jesus just because I see him, but because by him I see all things. Everything's put into perspective. Everything makes sense. Doesn't mean everything is explained to me, but by him I see everything because he is the light. And isn't that what John the Baptist says? I'm not the light. I'm he who testifies to the light. Don't follow me. He's the light. He is the light of the world. And if we want to know light, we should plead for the presence of Jesus by his Spirit. We should plead for the truth of Jesus. We should plead to know more of Jesus, because you can know more about Jesus and have no more light. Because we, like the Pharisees, can think that we study the Scriptures because in them we have eternal life, but these are they that testify of Him. So Scriptures are absolutely necessary, but these are they that testify of Him. And yes, Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, but it's because they reveal Jesus to us. To be a theological expert like the Pharisees and quote all the right passages at all the right times and all of the right authorities did not enable them to see the light. It was that simple childlike faith that says, that's Jesus, and I see Him, and I believe Him. The presence of Jesus is amazing. He became flesh and dwelt among us. And who did He dwell among? Again, I'm making a big point of this. He did not dwell among the movers and shakers. He did not dwell above the economically prosperous primarily. He did not dwell among those in Jerusalem who would really be able to get His kingdom going. I mean, imagine if you could get the Pharisees on board with you and the Sadducees and all of the influence that they had on all of the synagogues and on the entire nation. Who better to propagate your ministry? And He actually subversively works to dismantle that entire system. Because the time of that covenant had ended and He was establishing a new covenant, not in the blood of bulls and goats, but in His own blood. So I want you with your mind's eye to imagine dwelling among us. Sometimes I think we think of that abstractly, theologically. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You know what? God became flesh and walked on the seas of Galilee and walked on the beach of Galilee and gave direction to fishermen and had former prostitutes washing His feet. Feet like my feet. I know, ugh. But feet. And if you're not a foot person, you wouldn't like Jesus' feet either. I mean, it's just because they were feet. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. And what is that that's walking on the shores of Galilee? That's the light of the world. Not particularly effective, not particularly efficient, not particularly the best group of leaders. I mean, think of the leaders. I mean, think of the resume of Peter and those guys. And you read through and they don't get it. They misunderstand. They're like, oh, make me the best in the kingdom. It's like, but here's the light, so that through His words, through His parables, through His storytelling, through His instructions, by His eating, by His visiting, by His walking with people, by His presence. When we read the book of Matthew, what is that? It is the light come into the world. Now, my question for you is, have you seen that light? I had a brother down at the mission was visiting the other day, and he came up to me and he said, Pastor, let me ask you something. He said, I've known about Christianity. I've served in ministry. I've done all these things for all of these years and everything. He says, but it seems like just within the past couple of days, I don't know how to describe it other than a light was turned on. And now I get it. And I get Jesus. And I knew, but now I know. Well, yeah, it's called regeneration. It's called illumination. It's called the new birth, probably, is what we have here. What is Jesus for you? Not primarily what is Christianity, not what is systematic theology, not what is the Bible to you. And all of those things are important and play vital roles. But what is Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? This talking, parable speaking. And at times he says, you know, the best way you can really know the care and the love of God, you know what you need to think about? You need to think about birds. You need to go spend some time thinking of birds. When he says, consider the birds of the air, when he says, consider the lilies of the field, he doesn't mean just think of that as some kind of, he's saying, go and look at them. Go think of them. Think of them and look at their beauty and look at them and take it in and think and say, okay, what's the conclusion I can draw from that? If God prepares and knows when those birds fall and cares for them and so on, and I am a man, I am a woman created in God's image, the conclusion I can draw, if God so clothes and so cares for those things, that Jesus is doing that by the Sea of Galilee. He's like, look at those lilies. There are lilies over there. Look at those birds. Look at the birds of the air. And know God through these things, I'm telling you. And then when he comes and says, as we'll see in the next section, come and I'll make you fisher of men. He's talking to men who've been fishermen all of their life. That's a big deal. The Word incarnated himself among people. And he is using his gifts to bring healing to human brokenness and difficulty. He used all of the gifts available to him, which just happened to be more than most of us have, by the way. But he had the gift of healing. He had the gift of teaching. He had the gift of judgment. He had the gift of discernment. He had all of these different gifts. And he didn't say, no, I didn't come to feed people. I just came to preach the gospel to them. He had the ability to feed people, and he did. With the power and resources that were available to him, he did it. And he cared for people. Well, you know, you get duped if you feed a bunch of hungry people. No, Jesus knew. He said, they follow me because they just wanted the bread. They didn't want the gospel. He knew that, and he fed them anyway. He's using his gifts to bring healing to human brokenness and difficulty. And my brothers and sisters, what is all of this? Does it look like efficient, effective, power, spreading, multiplying, globalized ministry? No, it looks like 3 years of a guy getting to know people, living in their houses, walking on their seashores, teaching them, washing their feet, and those kind of things. And this is our call, brothers and sisters. It's not first and foremost to change the world, but to live in the world in which God has placed us. Your life and your surrounding and your city and your neighborhood is the theater which at this point God has intended to incarnate his love and his mercy through you, through your family, into your Capernaum, into your Sea of Galilee. And what strikes me again is he doesn't seem to be in a big rush. He's not having altar call demanding that at that moment they must get up here and get it right with Jesus because you might even just die tomorrow. He's planting seeds and he's loving and he's caring and he's leisurely with them. It's just remarkable. And I think we see a lot of what ministry ought to look like and does, by the way, look like among us. Very quickly, I think this passage also leads us, as I've already mentioned, for us to think a way to think about evangelism. And that is very simply, rather than having all the answers and all of the apologetics and all of the things at our hand, which some of us are gifted and called to do, but nevertheless, it's simply announcing and displaying the kingdom of heaven. That's why Matthew 5 is so important, as Drew pointed out to us several months ago. Blessed is the one who's poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, those who meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He's just describing what it means for them to live out the principles of the kingdom where they were. Evangelism means getting into people's lives and getting people into our lives and not just telling them the truth, but living the kingdom before them. What about this and what about that? And please don't mishear me. I'm saying both. Why? Because Jesus did both. He didn't just come out, stand on the seashore, announce a message, and then went back into his home and just, okay, now I got to go do some more study. got to study. And he comes out and announces a message and goes back. And what is he doing? He's hanging out with people. And he does make at least a couple of trips to Jerusalem over this 2 to 3 years. But he is literally hanging out with a population of about 10,000 people around that Capernaum area, and they know who he is. In over 3 years, he is establishing a base of ministry that is very incarnational and very personal and very interpersonal. I suggest we should think of it that way and just tell people, the kingdom of heaven has arrived, and you want to see it? Come into our home. If you want to see some of it, come to our church. If you want to see it, come into our home when we have others of the saints there. And hear us talk about Jesus, who is our light. Hear us talk about the Word and help watch us love one another and care for one another. We also notice in this passage, Jesus' love to take the light into the darkest and most unexpected places, both in word and incarnation.
Galilee of the Gentiles, I'm in.
Naphtali and Zebulun, I'm in.
Beyond the Jordan, that place where all those people are compromisers and they're not as pure as what they are in Jerusalem, I'm in. Why?
Because they have an interest in the kingdom of heaven and they are broken and they are sick and they know it. I came not to heal those who have no need of healing. I've come to heal those. And the people in Jerusalem don't think they need healing. Those people in Galilee, they're like, yeah, no kidding. We need healing. And that's the place of Jesus' ministry. Jesus' strategy from the beginning for the kingdom to reach all people is to go to Galilee of the Gentiles. That's his strategy. That's what he's doing. So when the gospel ignites there after his resurrection and the apostles go back and some of them in the churches and the hearers are already there, the majority of his followers, he's a Nazarene, he's a Galilean. When they hear he's been raised from the dead, that's going to spread like wild fire. And suddenly those Gentiles who are walking back and forth the Sea of Galilee, there's all of these Galileans who are Jesus followers. Absolutely remarkable. And this, how effective and what is the purpose of all this? Again, that's where Matthew is moving us throughout the book into Matthew chapter 28 when he rises again and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go to all of the nations and make disciples. And what strikes me again is Paul goes to Ephesus. He preaches the gospel. And what does he do? Immediately move on and go plant another church. He stays there 3 years to establish leaders. To live among them. He says, I preach to you the gospel from house to house and publicly. He was in their lives. He said, you know me. I didn't ask for your silver and gold. Paul incarnated himself in Ephesus for 3 years, establishing that he was a man of integrity. Yes, there is an urgency in missions. Yes, there is an urgency to reach the world. But we ought not to be in a hurry. Do you feel the difference? What we're doing as a church, there's an urgency. But brothers and sisters, we are not in a hurry. That's why we hear the phrase, long obedience in the same direction. I'm just going to close with an illustration, but let me just close with us praying, please. Lord, I pray for any who sit in this place who have not yet seen the light dawn, that you would be merciful. Grant them the work of the Holy Spirit and make Jesus absolutely beautiful to them. Lord, give us a passion to go like Jesus into those places that are hard places and live among mixed cultures and mixed people groups, not just in our comfort zones, but to go there and to live and to incarnate and to preach the glorious news that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. And we believe that knowing there is much more to come. And when Jesus returns, there will be a fullness of that kingdom that we've not yet experienced. But until then, Lord, give us the heart of Jesus. Give us the heart of the gospel toward those around us. Thank you for showing us his glory. The glory is of the only Son. And pray that you would cause him to shine more brightly in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.